As you do so, turn with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Great to see the numbers beginning to pick up. And let's keep hoping and praying that the other wave that has been prophesied, that it will not come. We did that last time and it came. Maybe someone didn't join us in praying. So please, let's really pray that life might get back to normal. It's already been announced, but let me emphasize, tomorrow begins our annual family conference. It's been running for over 30 years, and a lot has happened as a fruit of it. And I'm really praying that it will continue bearing the fruit that it has borne thus far. So please find the time. Since it's virtual, it's not the whole day. There are certain times of the day when the conference is taking place, and the main speaker is handling the evening sessions all the way from tomorrow up to Friday. So if you can free as much of that time as you possibly can, that will really be adding to the numbers that will be edified through that ministry. A number of us will be preaching during the day, so it's really going to depend on where you are at that time. If you are working, that might be a little difficult, but thankfully, these things with Facebook and so on, you can always go in later on and watch what has been recorded. And also, thankfully, Tuesday is a public holiday. Please don't report me about this. But, you know, you can do a few more things. I hope that in the new dispensation, that doesn't get me locked up. Ephesians chapter 1. And I will commence reading from verse 1, which is really the greeting and salutation, and we'll find our way all the way to verse 7 and perhaps even a little further. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then the text that we are looking at together this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, brethren, as I have been saying, we are looking at the theme in this book of Ephesians of celebrating the unsearchable riches of Christ. Celebrating the unsearchable riches of Christ. And really, I deliberately chose that as a topic Because sometimes when you are dealing, especially with doctrinal things, it's very easy for you to get bogged down with the apparent difficulty of processing the doctrine. And so as a result, it's very easy for you to treat it like you are going through additional maths. You know, I remember when we were studying additional maths in First Year University, the statement that it separated, that is calculus particularly, it separated men from boys. I've never forgotten that phrase, because every so often when you got zero, your fellow students would say, "You are a boy. We are the men," as they're showing you their results. It's easy to have that kind of attitude towards Christian truth, instead of realizing that in actual fact, it is describing to you a table on which is heavy laden with dainties, with well-cooked food that is meant to really encourage you so that you can grow and mature and flourish in your Christian walk. And that's what this is all about. It is meant to help us to flourish. And therefore, we ought to celebrate instead of feeling like we are being separated from others and we are the boys, whereas they are men. So we have seen, for instance, the fact that this entire passage, beginning with verse 3 up to about verse 14, is telling us in nice divisions the role that the Father has played, the role that the Son has played, and the role that the Holy Spirit has played and continues to play in our salvation. Obviously meant to enable us to appreciate more and more our great and glorious salvation. We saw from the Father that He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world that we would be His, and He has predetermined the end to which we are going, that indeed we should in the end be adopted as sons. Now that happens when we get converted, but the fullness of that experience is something that still awaits us when we get to glory. Beginning with the Son, today we have the work of redemption. But prior to jumping into that, I want you to notice that He spends most of His time writing about our salvation in Christ. And all the way from verse 7 down to approximately verse 12, it is about the Son, the Son, the Son, and the great work that God the Father has done to save us through the Son. And that shows us the central place that the Lord Jesus Christ plays in this great work of salvation. Let me hurry on to also add that the very first word that He brings in is that of redemption. That of redemption. And it's interesting that when you make your way to the book of Romans and chapter 3, Romans and chapter 3, you find precisely the same point. That in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as soon as you leave the realm of us being in sin, the next item that you actually look at face to face is redemption. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. The Bible says there, I'll begin with the phrase, "For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We'll come to look at that in this sermon in a few minutes. "And are justified by His grace as a gift," listen to this, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then the blood comes in, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." Now friends, it worries me. Because every so often, I ask individuals about their testimony. It's part of my job, that's what I do for a living. And so often I say, so how did you become a Christian? And they sometimes finish the entire narration and say absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ, his death for me on the cross. And then I try to find another way to see, show them that perhaps they missed the most important thing. And I say to them, well, look, you're about to go into heaven, and an angel grabs you by the shoulder and says, why should I allow you into heaven? What would you say? And those of us who remember playing football as kids, the statement I'm about to make makes sense. It's a typical chigondo. Hitting the ball and it goes everywhere else except in the net. It bothers me because how can a person claim to be a Christian and miss that which ought to steer us in the face? That which is the most important work that has taken place in order to change our darkness to light. I mean, if anything, the words of the hymn writer, I need no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, are the words that ought to be ringing in that person's soul and coming out of his lips. But often, it is, well, I've been a Christian for a very long time, I've been brought up by Christian parents, I've been baptized, I've been fairly active in the life of the church, and I think I ought to enter into that place. I wonder whether that's your answer too as you sit here, missing the redemption of Christ utterly. Well, in our text, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul immediately parks. As he puts it in his own words then, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the most important. In Christ we have redemption. And that redemption is in his blood. Why is that crucial? Well, friends, it is crucial primarily because of the desperate state in which we are without Christ. The desperate state in which we are without Christ. You see, we are born into this world in a threefold enslavement. And the Apostle Paul will be referring to this at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at the way he puts it. At the beginning of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, that is, enslaved to the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, enslaved to the devil, and then thirdly, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That is the third enslavement. And it is to our own depraved nature. To our own sinful nature. It drives us downhill like a weight of lead. And there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves up again. There's nothing we can do. It's like what Jesus referred to when he said, a person who causes one of the least of these of mine to sin, he says it would have been better for him that a millstone was tied around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Now, the millstone was a very heavy piece of stone, usually about this tall from the ground, and it was what was driven around by, usually it would be bulls or cows, as it is treading on the corn and crushing it and so on. It was heavy. It was an old form of a crusher, a grinder. And that thing being tied around your neck and you are thrown down into the sea. There's no hope of you beginning to swim up to the surface. No hope whatsoever. And that's the situation that we're in. And hence, there's only one end to which we must find ourselves. And it is in our text there. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, there's only one final end to this. And it is this, that God should pour his wrath upon us and send us to death and finally to hell. That was our desperate state. God being holy, he hates sin. And therefore, there's no way we can go from this life and find ourselves in heaven where there is this holy God. His immediate reaction would be, what are you doing here? Get out! Because of our sinfulness. But he's also a God of justice. It is his very nature. He must punish sin. And hence the statement we are finding here in chapter 2. By nature, objects of wrath. He must punish us because of our sin. Otherwise, he would have to abdicate his throne altogether. That's our desperate state. Without this redemption from our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot save ourselves as it were because we are sinking deep. But nobody else can come and pay the price for us. Because, first of all, they have their own sins to pay for. But number two, the price of a soul is dear. Look with me very quickly at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Verse 7 to verse 9. Psalm 49 by the sons of Korah. This is what they say, beginning with verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. That's God's word speaking there. That no human being can ever be sufficient because of the cost of a soul. And then, as I said, that human also has his own cost to pay for. It is absolutely impossible. Now, unless a person captures this reality, this desperate reality, they can never appreciate the absolute necessity of redemption, the topic that we are dealing with here. They'll be hearing that, you know, God chose from before the foundation of the world, and they'll be saying, yeah, why didn't he choose all of us? Come on, all of us, what's the problem with him? They hear that God predetermined that we would be, in the end, his children, sons, in his home, inheriting that which belonged to him. And they'll be saying, well, you know, he should be such a Father Christmas that all of us, come on, all of us, should be able to go in. Hey, have you forgotten this? It's because you are overlooking our nature and God's nature. Our nature is that of being sinners deserving of hell. His nature is that of being holy and just. The right gift we should be getting from him is hell forever. That one we've worked for. That one is ours and is ours indeed. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul was opening up in the book of Romans. Remember where we've come from. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all deserve hell. This phrase, in Him we have redemption, is speaking about what God Himself has done to rescue us. What God Himself has done to rescue us. Between His plan of election and predestination and us benefiting from that, must come this great work of Christ in paying the price for our sin. Without it, forget it. So let's quickly move on to what was happening with this phrase, in Him we have redemption. The word redeem is not one we use in everyday language. We ought to, but it's fallen into a lot of disuse. I doubt that any one of you in the last week heard anybody saying to you that I will redeem my car, or I will redeem my house, or I will redeem my whatever it is. I doubt that any one of us heard that phrase. But basically, the phrase simply means to buy back. That's the basic idea behind it. It is buying something back. It was yours, but you lost it in one way or the other. And now you are buying it back. The most obvious context in which it is used is when you get a loan and then you give a surety. You hand over to that particular individual something that is a property of yours. If it's a bank, you give them your title deeds. And so they keep it until you have finished paying your loan. And trust me, if you don't pay your loan, they sell your property and they get their money back. You can say what you want as you see your property on the market. You've lost your right to it because you owe money. You owe money. Now, that's the picture that is being presented here with respect to redemption. We lost our right to life, to eternal life. We lost that right entirely in Adam, and we added on top of it through our own sin, lost it entirely. And therefore, although when you die, people will obviously say, may your soul rest in peace, you are not resting and you are not in peace at all. Forget it. Doesn't matter whether a million people repeat that phrase. You must burn in hell forever because you owe, and you owe it to God. What we've been told here about redemption is that somebody has paid that full price that you owe God. Completely. The whole of it is paid. And how? By His blood. There it is in the text. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Now let's quickly go back to Romans, because the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 3 how this works out. Romans 3. And verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now that phrase, propitiation, to propitiate, has to do with the turning away of wrath. The turning away of wrath from somebody who otherwise would be the one to suffer it. I often think of the way in which an individual who is, you've destroyed his car perhaps, you've damaged it, because as boys we were playing and then one of you threw a stone and it damaged the windscreen of that vehicle, and it's a pretty expensive car. There's no way in which you can pay for it. And the owner of the car hears the loud crashing of the glass, comes out, and there you are, and there is his car. And obviously, you know you're in trouble. You can see it all over his face. And just as he is about to spill all his venom on you, a rich person interjects and says he will in fact replace his car altogether. That wrath completely melts. Not because of something you have done, but somebody else who has the ability, the money, steps in and brings that anger down. He turns it completely away. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul is bringing in here when he says, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. That phrase blood is actually simply referring to his death on the cross. He shed blood in terms of shedding it to the point of death. That's what God did upon the cross. And we can easily put it this way, that what was happening when Jesus was on the cross is an act of substitution. An act of substitution. We are the ones who deserve to die, who deserve to perish because of our sin. There's no doubt about it. We've just talked about our desperate situation. He comes in and takes our liability upon his shoulders. Remember the example I've just given you. He takes it upon his shoulders and offers to pay that liability completely. And how does he do it? He goes to the cross and drinks in our hell on our behalf. Now, he could do it for two reasons. First of all, he is God. He is God the Son. And therefore, the value of his life, the life that he gives on that cross, he could pay for a million worlds, for a million universes. He could pay because he is of infinite value himself. But number two, it's because he alone is blameless. He's completely innocent. He is not enslaved to the world. He is not enslaved to the devil. He is not enslaved to a sinful nature. None of that whatsoever. And from his virgin birth all the way to the cross, 33 years altogether, not once did he ever sin in his actions, not once did he ever sin in his words, not once did he ever sin in his thoughts, and not once did he ever sin in his intentions. I say, not even once. That's our Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could go to the cross and say, I am paying the price, not for my sin, for I have none, but for the sins of those whom you have given to me. I'm paying their liability completely. As one hymn writer puts it, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. That's the substitution. And that's why God is able to be satisfied. Because the one that dies is the spotless Lamb of God. Now we need to realize that therefore when Jesus went to the cross, his primary focus wasn't how can I escape from these people who are trying to kill me. There was nothing like that. He was deliberately going there. And it wasn't even, you know, how can I die in such a way that people will feel sorry for me so that they can now, you know, vote for me. Nothing like that. He was going to the cross the way a lamb went for the slaughter. To die in the place of others. He was going to the cross knowing he was going as a substitute. If I don't pay this price, nobody goes into heaven. They can't. How can they? Nobody else, not even angels, can be able to pay their price. In other words, he was going to the cross with his mind fixated on God the Father. That he, his justice, his wrath, must be satisfied if these whom he has given me are to come into heaven together with me. I must pay the price. That's what was on his mind. And he went and finally said, "It is finished. It is finished. I've paid the price. The wrath of God has finally been emptied on me." Now friends, you understand why I have problems with a person talking about his salvation and this is not there. You understand why? Huh? What other hope can there be for us to find ourselves in heaven? What other hope? I mean, when you look at Calvary and see the Lamb of God dying there, this is what you should say. There go I, but for the grace of God. That's me. I deserve to perish that way. But Christ has taken my place and died. When you hear those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Piercing through that sky. The answer should be your name. Your name. Put it there. Because I want Conrad to come into heaven. There's only one way. I must forsake you. There was a blessed exchange. And he shed his blood and died. Let me hurry on. This we've been singing about Jesus' resurrection. It's the final proof that God accepted the payment. That's a total subject on its own. But it's worth underscoring before I close this message. I often use the example of the title deeds that have been kept by the bank as you are paying off your loan. And you get back home and you say to your wife, "We finished paying. It's done. We don't owe the bank anything more." Words are not enough. Come on. Unless your wife is down, she'll say, "Where are the title deeds?" That's the proof. So if you can open your briefcase and pull out the title deeds, yes, she'll begin dancing. Not until then. What is the proof that that payment made for my sin has been fully accepted by God and He is satisfied? Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. That's the proof that God has been satisfied, that death has been completely vanquished, that hell has been vanquished altogether, that God is saying, come into my heaven. Your salvation has been fully paid for. It is now altogether free. Friends, that's the good news that we refer to as the gospel. The good news is that we have redemption through His blood. It's over. And here's the next phrase that we will look at. I'm a little unsure whether we should go to that phrase next week or still come back to redemption, because there are aspects of redemption that I really want to deal with. But the next phrase there, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's guaranteed. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Because the payment has been fully made by Christ. All brethren, we ought to thank our great God for this big blessing that He has given to us. Redemption. Redemption. Nobody does this when He has the power at the click of His finger to recreate an entire universe. Totally blameless. Totally innocent. Totally sinless. And then He gives His own eternal Son, the one whom He has loved with eternal love. His only Son. His darling, who has done no wrong. And He sends Him to the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And upon that cross, He pours His wrath to its very dregs. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. But that's what the Father did. And it's because of that that we have the kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul speaks about, that we can use when we get to heaven. And this is what he says in Romans 8 verse 33. And with that I must close. Romans 8 verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Against those whom God has chosen. Remember verse 4. It is God who justifies. In other words, it's God who pardons and declares righteous. It's God who does it. If so, who is to condemn? Well, here's another answer. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Redemption through His blood. But here's the evidence that God is satisfied. More than that, who was raised. It's done. It's done. I can see the title deeds. They've come out of the bank manager's office in a drawer behind serious keys. Who is at the right hand interceding for me? You want to celebrate the unsearchable riches of Christ? Throw this in. throw this in. And I want to assure you, nobody, nothing can stop your celebrations. Not even the day you stand before the awful judgment throne of God. Nothing. You'll be able to use those same words. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus has died and he has died for me. Until then, that should be a continuous song for you, as we shall soon be singing, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child, and forever, forever, forever I am, and I know it. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you came and died to redeem us from all unrighteousness and from hell. O Holy Spirit, will you not teach us more and more about that lovely name, Jesus? And what he has done for us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.